بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. We are starting with chapter number 34. To feel secure against the plan of Allah contradicts Tawheed.
Read the verse.
Allah the Most Exalted said, did they then feel secure against the plan of Allah? None feel secure from the plan of Allah except the people who are lost.
بسم الله إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. The author, we keep on saying, is very precise in his choice of chapter titles and also in his orientation or in his methodology that he uses in his book. So the last three chapters we discussed the love of Allah and the fear of Allah and the putting of trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? Now in this chapter, the author will warn us against extremes. The extreme that people go to in their fear of Allah is that they might presume that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never forgive them. And the extreme that they might go in the trust of Allah is that they presume that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive them no matter what they do. Okay, so you see, after he's talked about the fear of Allah, right, and putting trust in Allah, this chapter now deals with going to extremes that lead to kufr and lead to shirk. So in the first verse, the author says, أَفَأَمِنُوا مَكْرَ اللَّهِ. Do they feel secure against the planning of Allah? Do they feel secure against the plotting of Allah? Then no one feels secure against this type of plotting except the people that are lost. Okay? So any person that feels secure from the punishment of Allah, that, oh, Allah will never punish me, I'm too good to be punished. Okay? Or how can Allah ever punish me? Then Allah is now, He's asking a type of rhetorical question. Do they feel secure from the punishment of Allah or from the planning of Allah? And no one can feel secure against this type of punishment, against this type of planning, except the losers, the khasirun. So then one extreme that they go to is that they become like the Christians in a way, is that they think that Allah will forgive them. No matter what happens, Allah will not punish them. Okay? So Allah says the true believer, he does put his trust in Allah, right? But he doesn't take that trust to the extreme through which he feels that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never punish him. That he has now reached a certain level, or he is so pious, or his deeds are so great, that Allah will not have any planning or plotting against him. Okay? So in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, basically he's talking about the people of Mecca, and he says that, do they feel secure that the punishment of Allah will not come to them? In other words, how can they feel secure against this type of plotting and planning? No one can feel this secure against this type of plotting and planning except the people that are lost. Now, next verse.
He, the Almighty, said, who despairs of the mercy of his Lord except those who are astray?
Okay, this is the other extreme now. That a person in his fear of Allah, right, this will lead him to a boundary outside the boundary of Islam, where he feels that he is so sinful that he will never be forgiven. Okay? So do you understand there are two extremes here? This is very important. There are two extremes here. The first extreme was, in your hope or in your trust in Allah, you presume that you are free of punishment, that Allah cannot possibly forgive you. You are too holy, Allah cannot possibly punish you. You are too holy to be punished. You are too good to be punished. So this is one type of kufr. Another type of kufr, the exact opposite, is when your fear of Allah leads you to think that you are so sinful, Allah cannot forgive you. Okay? So you feel that you are so sinful, you have committed so many sins, Allah cannot forgive you. And this is a type of kufr for two reasons. Firstly, because you are going against Allah's power, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is capable of all things. So it is as if you are impugning, it is as if you are accusing that Allah is not all-powerful. Okay? Secondly, you are accusing Allah of not being merciful. You are accusing Allah of not being merciful, okay? Because you are saying that Allah cannot forgive me. I'm too sinful to be forgiven. You've despaired of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah says in this verse, وَمَنْ يَقُنَطُ مِنْ رَحْمَةِ رَبِّهِ إِلَّا الضَّالُونَ. Who is there that despairs from the mercy of his Lord except the misguided, the ضالون? In other words, no one can despair from the mercy of Allah except one who has gone misguided, gone astray. So to give up hope of Allah's mercy, that you think that you are so sinful, Allah will never forgive you, okay? This too is a type of disbelief in Allah. And we said, why is this a type of disbelief? Who can mention the two reasons we said? Ashraf, the two reasons that we said. Why is this a type of disbelief? Firstly, you're accusing Allah of not being all-powerful. You're saying Allah cannot forgive you, right? So this is as if you're saying Allah cannot do something, whereas Allah can do anything He wants. Secondly,
so
Secondly, you're accusing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't have an infinite amount of mercy. That Allah is not merciful to you. Okay? So for these two reasons, to despair of Allah's mercy is a type of kufr. Because it is as if you're accusing Allah of not being all-powerful and of not being merciful. Whereas Allah is all-powerful and He is all-merciful. So you know, if a person despairs of the mercy of Allah, and unfortunately this too is very common amongst Muslims, both of these two extremes are common. Many Muslims, you'll find them doing sins left and right. And they'll say, oh, Allah will not punish me, you know. I mean, I have reached whatever I have done, this good deed, Allah will not punish me. And he feels secure that I am too holy to be punished by Allah. This is one extreme and this is kufr. The other extreme, and this also is very common, you'll meet a Muslim and he's doing a lot of sins and he'll say, I'm too sinful now. I can't do any good. Allah won't accept it of me. And I have so many brothers, you meet them like this. I've done so many sins, Allah cannot forgive me now. Okay, it's hopeless for me to do anything. So in this verse, Allah is saying, who is there that can despair of Allah's mercy except if he is misguided or gone astray? Okay? So it is not allowed to go to extremes. The fear of Allah should not let you go to the extreme that you think that Allah will never forgive you. On the contrary, the fear of Allah is very important and it is part of our tawheed, but we don't go to extremes in it. Likewise, the putting of our trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our hoping the best from Allah, right? We don't take it to extremes, but still it is a part of our aqeedah, a part of our faith. Naam.
Narrated, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked concerning major sins. Then he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, associating others with Allah, to lose hope of relief from Allah, and thinking oneself secure from the plan of Allah.
Okay, so in this hadith, once again, both of these extremes are combined. Look at this hadith, it's a very beautiful hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked about the major sins, and we know that sins are divided into minor and major sins. We talked about this, right? That sins are divided into minor and major. And the major sins, obviously they're not at the same level. Some of them are bigger or greater or more sinful than others. Okay? So he was asked about the major sins. What are they? So he said, ash-shirku billah first. To commit shirk with Allah. And we know that this is the one sin that can never be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he said, to give up hope of the mercy of Allah and to feel secure of the planning or the plotting of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are two extremes here. When you give up hope of the mercy of Allah, you despair of Allah's mercy. Allah can never forgive me. Allah can never, you know, give me any blessings. I'm too sinful. So this is a major sin for a person to believe this. Because he was asked about the most major sins and he said three things. First is shirk. And this is unforgivable. Secondly, to believe that Allah will not forgive you. To despair of Allah's mercy. To despair of Allah's hope. And thirdly, the other extreme, to feel secure from Allah's punishment. To feel secure from Allah's planning and plotting. That you think that I'm too holy to be, punished. Whereas, yani, some of the Sahaba used to say, if I knew that Allah accepted only one sajda from me, then I would hope for death. Throughout my whole life, if Allah only accepted one sajda, one frustration, then I would hope death because now I feel happy now. And the point was that he was so unsure that did Allah even accept one sajda from him in his whole life or not? He didn't know. This is the way of the pious predecessors. This is the way of the Salaf. That you don't go to extremes in your trust of Allah or in your fear of Allah. You have both of them together in the proper limits. Okay? So to go to extremes in either of these two matters leads you to a type of kufr. When you despair of Allah's mercy, when you despair of Allah's help, when you despair of Allah's aid, a person might be in a situation that, you know, a problem occurs to him. He is asked, why don't you make dua to Allah? He will respond, Allah will not respond to my dua, that's why. Allah will not help me because I'm too sinful. This attitude in and of itself is a type of kufr. Okay? Who are you to say Allah won't help you? Are you impugning Allah is not capable of helping you? Are you saying Allah is not merciful enough to help you? Do you not realize who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is when you say this? Likewise, the other extreme. A person is sinning all the time. Okay? And you go to him and advise him to fear Allah and give up his sins. And he comes and says, no, Allah will not punish me. You know, I've done this and that, or I've done that deed, Allah will not punish me. This act in and of itself is a type of kufr. Who are you to say Allah is not going to punish you? This is not your right to say. So we have to combine both things. We have to do our good deeds. Okay? We have to fear Allah's punishment. We have to fear Allah might punish us for any sin that we have done. And at the same time, we have to put our hope and our trust in Allah and expect the best from Him. Okay? And we cannot go to extremes in any of these things. Now,
Abdul Razak reports from Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the greatest of the major sins is shirk, associating others with Allah, thinking oneself secure from the plan of Allah, to despair of the mercy of Allah, and lose hope of Allah's relief.
There is a major mistake in the text here. Everyone, please correct the text. This is not a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a statement of Ibn Mas'ud. Delete that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. This is a statement of Ibn Mas'ud. I don't know where the translator got this from. Big mistake in the text. Please delete this. This is not a hadith. The hadith preceded this one. The one that we said about Ibn Abbas. This is the one that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Okay. That the Prophet ﷺ said that. However, this narration is a narration from Ibn Mas'ud, and it has the same meaning, but it is not a hadith, so we have to be careful about that. So Ibn Mas'ud said that the biggest of all sins, who is Ibn Mas'ud? He is a famous companion of the Prophet ﷺ. So he's saying the biggest of all sins, akbarul kaba'ir, the biggest of all sins, what are they? The shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay? To commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, to feel secure of the planning of Allah, basically to feel secure of Allah's punishment. Thirdly, to despair of Allah's mercy, to feel that Allah will never forgive you, okay? And fourthly, to give up hope of Allah's help, to give up hope of Allah's help. These are the biggest of the major sins, okay? These are the biggest of the major sins. When you feel, obviously shirk is in a category of its own, that's a special category. The rest of these things are types of kufr. Okay, to feel secure of Allah's mercy, we already discussed this. To feel secure of Allah's mercy, that Allah is never going to punish me. To feel secure of Allah's planning, that Allah is never going to punish me. Okay, this is a type of kufr. And then to despair of Allah's mercy, Allah will never forgive me. This too is a type of kufr. And he adds a third point, to give up hope of Allah's help or Allah's aid. So if you're in a situation where, a trouble has afflicted you, okay, and you ask, why don't you make dua? You respond, Allah will never help me. Allah will not respond to my dua. Okay, this too is a type of kufr. Because it is as if you are restricting Allah's mercy, it is as if you are accusing Allah of not having the power to help you or aid you. Rather, the Muslim, he makes a dua to Allah, and he expects the best from Allah, and then he is content with what Allah gives him. Okay, this is the true belief of the Muslims. So to go to extremes in any of these things is a type of kufr. So I move on to the next chapter.
Chapter 35, a part of Iman in Allah is the forbearance with what Allah has decreed.
Okay, now we move on to yet another act of the heart. Now, look at the author, he's always now, for the last few chapters, he's talking about the acts of the heart now. He's talking about, what did he start off with? No, way before this. Love, fear, then trust in Allah. Now we move on to the next, this chapter that we did, the chapter 34, right? 34, it has two aspects to it, actually. Realize that the chapter heading that is in your translation is not from the author. This is added by the translator. There are two aspects to this chapter. Basically, to go to extremes in your fear and to go to extremes in your hope and trust. Okay? To go to extremes in your fear, what does that mean? What would you do if you went to extremes in your fear? What would happen? Allah is never going to forgive me. In your extreme fear, this fear will lead you to kufr. So make sure your fear is Islamic. It is within the boundaries of Islam. Extreme trust, where will that lead you?
Too much hope.
Allah will never punish me. Okay? So this chapter dealt with both of these two extremes. So after mentioning fear and hope, okay? After mentioning fear and trust, now he moves on to this next chapter, and he talks about the two extremes. Now we move on to another act of the heart, and that is patience. Now patience means, obviously everyone knows what patience means, is to bear and accept whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed for you. Not to curse it, not to get angry at it, rather to be patient at it. To accept and be satisfied and content with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed for you. So the opposite of patience, right? In other words, what's the opposite word of patience in English?
Impatience.
What is meant here is that to get angry at the decree of Allah, or to curse the decree of Allah, or worse than that, even some Muslims that even curse Allah, astaghfirullah, when something happens to them that is bad. Okay, this is all a type of kufr. It is not possible for the believer to get angry at the decree of Allah. Whatever happens to him, he will accept it, because this is Allah's decree upon him. Now realize that patience is of three categories. Okay, patience is of three categories. The first category is patience when it comes to the worship of Allah. Okay? Patience when it comes to the worship of Allah. So a person will be patient in offering his five prayers, for example. So you need patience. You need sabr to continue. Every time the prayer comes, you have to go and pray it. Every time, you have to do religious, you have to go do it. So this is patience for the worship of Allah. And this is the most blessed or the best type of patience. Because it requires stability, it requires continuity, it requires that you are always doing the act like the prayer or the zakah or the fasting. So this is the best type of patience.
underneath this is patience to refrain from the sins that Allah has told you not to do. Okay? So to avoid committing zina, or to avoid, you know, alcoholic drinks, and to avoid, you need patience for this. You need patience, especially in times of temptation. You need to have patience. So this too is a part of our religion. Okay? To avoid patience, to avoid the sins. And the third type of patience is patience at the decree of Allah, and this is the lowest of them, and this is the topic of this chapter. Okay? Patience at the decree of Allah. Something happens to you. Okay? A person, you know, his relative might have passed away, or a person, his business went bad. Okay? This is the type of patience which is of the third category. That he has to be patient at the decree of Allah, and this is the lowest of the three. Why is that? Because it is beyond his control. The first two are in his control. He must force himself to be patient. Whereas the third one, it's not in his control what happens to him, right? It's in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's control. Okay? Now when we say that this is the lowest of the three, we're not trying to say that it's not rewarded. It could be possible that it might be easier for a person to pray five prayers than to lose a dear relative of his. Okay? So at times, the lower forms of patience might be more rewarded than the higher forms. But we're saying in general, the most noble form of patience is to what? Not pray. Persevere in your worship of Allah. Be continual in your worship of Allah. Prayer is an example. Okay? Not just to pray. The best type of patience is to be patient in the worship of Allah. Okay? And after this follows what? Who knows? To be patient in staying away from sins. And the lowest category is to be patient at the decree of Allah. And we have to realize when we say lowest category, it could be, like I said, it could be that a patience that occurs in the third category is more rewarded than one of them in the first category. Okay, so we're saying in general, the rule of thumb is this, but it could be for particular situations, it's not necessarily true for every single situation. Now, move on.
Allah the Almighty said, "And whosoever believes in Allah, he guides his heart, and Allah is the all-knower of everything."
We'll move on to what Qatada said.
Al-Qama Rahimullah said, "He is the man who, when struck by affliction, knows that it is from Allah, accepts it, and submits to Him."
Okay, now in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever believes in Allah, Allah will guide him, and Allah is aware of all things. Okay? Whoever believes in Allah, وَمَن يُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِ قَلْبًا, Allah will guide his heart. Okay? So the more good you do, then likewise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will favor more blessings upon you. The more you show to Allah, the more efforts you do to Allah, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless you and accept those efforts. Now, Al-Qama is one of the students of, who knows? I don't think we covered Al-Qama before. Huh? Al-Qama is one of the famous students of Ibn Mas'ud. One of the most famous students of Ibn Mas'ud. Okay? Ibn Mas'ud, he had a different school from Ibn Abbas. Ibn Abbas was in Mecca. We said that some of the Sahaba, they founded, if you like, universities or schools. Not a physical structure, but you know what I mean. They had a lot of students that studied with them, okay? Ibn Abbas and Ibn Mas'ud were two of the most famous of the Prophet's companions, and both of them, they left behind them, if you like, schools, generations that studied with them, okay? So Ibn Abbas was in Mecca. This is important to know, you understand the framework, what's going on. Ibn Abbas was in Mecca, okay? And Ibn Mas'ud was in Iraq, Kufa, okay? So we have many scholars that came from Mecca, many scholars that came from Iraq, Kufa. So Al-Qama was of the students of Ibn Mas'ud. So where was he? He was in? No.
Iraq.
He was in Iraq. Al-Qama was in Iraq, okay? So Al-Qama, one of the students of Ibn Mas'ud, he interpreted this verse. How did he interpret it? He said, this is in reference to a man, an affliction, a musibah, a calamity befalls him. Okay, what does he do? He knows that it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore he is content and patient and submits himself to Allah. Okay, so this is the man. Who is this man that whoever believes in Allah, Allah will guide his heart? Al-Qama gives the interpretation of the tafsir. He says, this is the man, a calamity befalls him, a musibah, anything, a relative of his dad, he loses some money, car crash, whatever you want to say. He realizes this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a test from Allah. So he accepts this test and he submits his heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now move on.
Muslim in his Sahih reported from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, two matters among people amount to disbelief, attacking or defaming one's lineage and bewailing the deceased.
Okay, so the Prophet is saying two things. If you do them, it is as if you are committing a type of kufr, a type of disbelief. Okay? Firstly, to accuse your lineage. What does it mean to accuse your lineage? Exactly, it could mean, obviously it also refers to accusing your own lineage, and this is, very few people do that, but some of them, they might say, you know, they might curse their own parents or forefathers, or even claim that that's not my father, that's not my grandfather, even though he is. And this is kufr. This is kufr, by the way. The Prophet said this is kufr. To break off your lineage from your father, your forefathers, okay, this is a type of kufr. But what is also meant here is that you curse another person's parents and then he curses your parents, okay? And the second thing is to bewail the dead. Wailing for the dead. Raising your voice and, you know, wailing for the dead when they die. Okay? The point is, the second thing here is a sign of impatience. And the fact that a person does this shows that he's impatient, and this is a type of kufr, to wail over the dead. Okay? This doesn't mean that everyone that does it is a kafir. You have to realize, there's a very important point here. An act might be kufr, but the person that does it is not necessarily a kafir. Do you understand this point? An act might be kufr, but the person that does it is not necessarily a kafir. Not necessarily. He could be, he could not be. Okay? When is he a kafir? Firstly, when he knows that it's kufr. When he knows that this act is kufr. Okay? Secondly, when he is not forced to do this act. Okay? If someone forces him to do this act of kufr, then it's not kufr for him. When he's not forced to do this act. Okay? And these are the more important conditions. But the point is, not every act of kufr automatically makes the person a kafir. Okay? So the Prophet is saying two things over here. If a person does that, these are acts of kufr. He didn't say the guy is a kafir. He said these are acts of kufr. So it means that the person might be a kafir, he might be a Muslim. The first is to curse impugn your lineage, and the second is to bewail over the dead. And this is something, unfortunately, is all too common in our Muslim cultures of today. When a person dies, especially the women folk, they start bewailing them, raising their voices and crying out loud. And this is all a type of kufr. We're allowed to cry. We said this is part of the sunnah even. The Prophet ﷺ cried when his son Ibrahim died. He cried and he was sorry. He felt sorrow for him. Okay, this is a part of the sunnah. This is human nature. But to go beyond that, okay, to raise your voices, to scream, to shout, to beat yourself, okay, to say that, you know, we cannot live without you, or you are the one. This is all types of kufr. Okay, a person must accept the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not bewail the dead. So what is the point of quoting this hadith? This hadith shows you that this is a type of impatience, and therefore it is a type of kufr also. It is a type of impatience against the decree of Allah. Because how did that person die? By the will of Allah. Okay? So when you show impatience at that, it is as if you are showing a type of kufr, because you are going against the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam. Next hadith.
Narrated Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, He who slaps the cheeks, tears the clothes, and calls to or follows the way of the traditions of the days of ignorance, is not from us.
So in this narration, Ibn Mas'ud is saying, in a marfu hadith, right? Okay, we're going to discuss marfu today, by the way. It doesn't say marfu. In the Arabic, it says marfu. We're going to discuss this terminology in the afternoon class that we have. That the Prophet ﷺ is saying, he is not of us, meaning he is not a perfect Muslim, and he might not even be a Muslim. Again, depends on how you do it, with what intention do you do it. He is not of us, he who hits his cheek, you know, when a person dies, and tears his clothes, and calls out with the cries of the Jahiliyyah. Now this is talking about when a person dies, okay? And this was the custom of the Jahiliyyah, that the people would beat themselves, beat their cheeks, you know, hit themselves, okay? And this also, by the way, is a refutation against the Shia'as who do this on the 10th of Muharram, because they do this for the death of? No, not the death of Fatima. Not even Ali. Hussein. The massacre of Karbala, right? They beat themselves and they go worse than this. Those of you that have lived in other countries, they know that they actually beat themselves with chains and knives and nunchucks with, you know, gross things they do. Okay, this is clearly not of us. If I was thinking, he is not of us who beats himself and who tears his clothes, right? And who cries out with the cries of Jahiliyyah. What were the cries of Jahiliyyah? The cries of Jahiliyyah, there were many types of them. Of them was that, oh, how are we going to live without this man? Oh, he was the one that brought our clothes. He was the one that gave us our food. And this is not the man. This is a type of shirk. This man didn't give you your food. It was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that gave you your clothes. Okay? So whoever cries out with these type of cries, this too is not of us, meaning he is not of the perfect Muslims. Okay? So this too is showing you that to show impatience at the decree of Allah, to show impatience. Why is he quoting this hadith? Because it deals with showing impatience, not just in general impatience, but at the decree of Allah. And this is what is a type of kufr. Okay? A person who is impatient in worldly affairs, this is not kufr. It's not Islamic, it's not a good Muslim character, but it's not kufr. But if he's impatient, if he shows anger at the decree of Allah, this is what might lead him to commit kufr. Naam.
Anas, radiallahu anhu, narrated that Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, Whenever Allah wills good for his slave, he hastens to punish him in this life. And when he wills evil for his slave, he withholds punishing him for his sins until he comes before him on the day of judgment.
Now, in this hadith, the Prophet is saying, if Allah wants some good for a person, then the punishment that he would have gotten, his own punishment, whatever sins that he has done, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give it back to him in this life, so that on the day of judgment he will be pure and clean. Okay? So he will be punished, for example, with the financial problems, with the family problems, with the debts in the family, okay? He will be punished in this manner. So that his sins, not only will this punishment that he is going in this world cleanse him of that evil that he has done, he will also be rewarded for what? For his patience. So there's two things involved. Not only will that punishment cleanse him of his sins, right? Also, he will be rewarded for his patience. Okay? However, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want good for a person, then he makes sure that his sins are not responded to in this life. Rather, on the day of judgment when he comes, he will find all of his sins ready for him there, and he will be punished on the day of judgment over there. Why is the author quoting this hadith? To help the Muslims in their problems. When a problem comes to you, okay, then the Muslim should realize, alhamdulillah, this is an opportunity for me to get rid of my sins. Okay? Anything happens to you. So much so, the Prophet ﷺ said, this is a very good hadith, some of you might want to write it down, that no matter... Now, strange are the affairs of the believers. If some good happens to him, strange are the affairs of the believers, all of his matters are good. There's a phrase I forgot. Strange are the affairs of the believers, all of his affairs are good. Okay? If some good happens to him, then he thanks Allah and he is rewarded. So we say, strange are the affairs of the believers. Everything that happens to him is for his good. Okay? No matter what occurs to him, it's for his own benefit. If some good befalls him, if Allah wills something good for him, okay? Some children, some money, house, cars, whatever, okay? If some good happens to him, then he thanks Allah, and so that is his good. He'll get rewarded for that too. And if some evil happens to him, then he is patient, and that is his reward also. Okay? So he'll get rewarded for being patient, even if an evil befalls him, some type of problem or calamity or musibah afflicted him, some evil befalls him, he is patient, so therefore he will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So much so that the Prophet ﷺ said that a man will be rewarded for his problems even if it is a thorn prick. If he is pricked by a thorn, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will use that thorn prick to forgive some of his sins, and if he's patient, to increase his reward. A thorn prick. Imagine much more than this. This is the smallest thing that can happen. Is a thorn prick. You just take it out and throw it away. That's it. Okay? The Prophet said, even this is a type of expiation for your sins. It forgives you of your sins, and if you're patient, it rewards you and increases your patience in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So why is the author quoting this hadith? So that Muslims are patient in their afflictions. When some problem happens to them, they are patient. They don't become angry at the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I move on.
At-Tirmidhi reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, "The greatness of the reward is tied to the greatness of the trial. When Allah loves a people, He puts them to the trial. Whoever is acceptant of it will have Allah's acceptance, and whoever is displeased and unacceptant with it will gain Allah's displeasure."
Okay, so in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ is saying that The more the musibah or the affliction is, the greater the reward. And this is something that is common sense, okay? A person that, for example, his child died, okay, his reward, if he is patient, will be much more than if he lost $100, for example. Okay? So obviously, it's common sense that the more bigger your musibah or your affliction is, okay, the more reward you will get. So this is obviously of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, this is also something to make you calm down, to make you realize no matter how big your affliction is, at the same time Muslims should realize, inshaAllah, this is a means of purifying my sins. And then the Prophet said, when Allah loves a people, He tests them. When He loves a people, He tests them. Why does He test them? So that He can use those tests to forgive their sins and in their patience increase their ranks in paradise. Okay? You see why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests the people He loves? That He will use those tests to forgive their sins. He will use those trials, those tribulations, to forgive those for that person's sins, and then, with their patience, He will then raise their ranks in Jannah, make them higher than what they deserve. And this is why it's narrated in some asal that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to cause a person to go to a higher rank in paradise, okay, what does he do? He causes a loved one of that person to die. He causes a close relative of that person to die. Okay, and this is something that is much more painful to bear than monetary loss or a car loss or some type of, much more difficult to bear is a person that you love. Okay, when he passes away. And when that person is patient, through that patience, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then causes him to achieve that rank in paradise. Okay, so the point is, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a people, then the general rule is that He will test them. Okay, and then the Prophet said, whoever is content, whoever is patient, then he will have contentment. In other words, Allah will be pleased with him. And whoever is impatient, whoever gets angry, then Allah will get angry at him. Okay, and this is why the Prophet said, that the prophets are going to be the people that are most afflicted. The most tested are the people, the most tested of mankind are the prophets. No group of people has been tested more and persecuted more for the way of Allah than the prophets, even though they are the best of mankind. What does this show you? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using these tests to make the prophets the status that they have, to give the prophets the status that they have. Okay? So the man, like the Prophet said, he will be tested according to his religion. The more his religion is, the more his test will be. The more his religion is, the more his test will be. Now this is a general rule. It does not mean, for example, if you see a person being tested left and right, that he is a pious person, necessarily. This is the general rule, okay? That when a person is tested, he is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is why he is testing him. But it could be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is punishing him also. That person is also very evil, and Allah is punishing him in this life and in the hereafter. So the point is, we don't use these type of criterion to judge anyone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows why he is doing what he is doing. But we should use these hadith for ourselves. That when an affliction befalls us, we should use these hadith in order for us to increase in our patience. Okay? We don't use these hadith to apply them to other people. And this is something I find too common. When a person is being tested, a child that is dying, oh, that person is going to enter Jannah. Who are you to say that that person is going to enter Jannah? This too is a type of kufr. It is not your right to say who's going to go to Jannah and who's going to go to the fire of hell. Rather, when you use these hadith for yourself. When an affliction befalls you, then you say, this is because of my sins. And then you say, Alhamdulillah, this is going to cleanse my sins if I am patient. And then you use these hadith in order to increase your patience. That inshaAllah, I hope that Allah makes me from amongst these people. You don't use them to other people and forget yourselves. No. Like I said, this is a general rule, and it could be, it is possible, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not test anyone in this life, and because of the fact that he is beloved to him. That he saves him from the test of this life and the hereafter. Okay? And it could be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests a person in this life to raise his ranks in paradise. And it could be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests a person in this life to punish him, and also to punish him in the hereafter. So therefore we don't use these hadith and apply them to other people, that this person is good, this person is bad. No. This is not the point or the reason this hadith are given. Rather, we say that these hadith should be used upon ourselves. These hadith should be used upon ourselves in order to increase our iman. Likewise, we quote them to people who are having problems. We quote them to people that have, musibahs or afflictions that are done to them. And we try to make them also increase in their patience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now there are levels, by the way, of patience. Shaykh Hussain ibn Taymiyyah said that the lowest form of being patient when a musibah befalls you is that you are not angry at that. Okay? You are not angry at that. That's the lowest, the bare minimum that every Muslim must have. Is that you cannot be angry at that form of decree. Above this is that you are content with it. Is that you might get sorrow. There's a difference between sorrow and anger. You do understand the difference between sorrow and anger. Okay, a relative of yours dies, of course you feel a pain in your heart. Okay? But this doesn't lead you to anger. Why did this happen? No, you are sorry that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed that this person dies and he is no longer with you. You feel a pain that he is not with you in this life. Okay? But you do not get angry at Allah. So this is the lowest form. Above this is that you are content. Is that if this affliction befalls me, I am content with it. I am content with Allah's decree. Okay? Because Allah has decreed the best for me. Okay? And the highest form is when you actually look forward to receiving musibah so that you can use them to forgive your sins and increase your ranks in paradise. So you actually are happy in a way. Not a happiness in the sense someone dies and you're happy, but a spiritual happiness is that Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making me or giving me an opportunity where I can show my patience. So this is the highest form now. The highest form. It doesn't mean that you're not going to be sorry that a person died. But it means you understand the difference. You're sorry that he died, but you're happy at the same time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is afflicting you with something that you can use to increase your ranks in Jannah, inshallah, if you are sincere in your reason for doing that. So these are the various levels. The lowest level, which every Muslim must have, and if he doesn't have, he might fall into types of kufr, is not to get angry. Not to get angry at the will and decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, next chapter, Haris. Next chapter?
Chapter 36, Forbiddance of Showing Off.
Okay, now we get to chapter 36, the chapter of Riyah. Chapter of Riyah, which is showing off your good deeds. So now we've discussed a number of things of the heart, okay? And now we move on to another aspect of the heart. And that is when a person does a religious deed, but he does it not for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but rather so that people can see him do that deed. Okay? And this is a type of shirk. It could be, in general, it is minor shirk, and it could be a type of major shirk. Okay? And it is one of the signs of the hypocrites. Riya is one of the signs of the hypocrites. The Muslims and the mu'mins, they do not practice riya. It is the hypocrites that are continually guilty of riya. The first hadith now.
Allah, the Most Exalted, said, "Say, O Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, I am only a man like you. It has been inspired to me that your illah is one illah. So whoever hopes for the meeting with his Lord, let him work righteousness and associate none as a partner in the worship of his Lord."
Okay, so in this hadith and this verse, which is a very important verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Tell them, O Muhammad, I am a messenger, or I am a human like you." Okay, I am a human like you. The Prophet ﷺ was a human being. Everyone knows he ate, he drank, he slept, he married, he had children, he died, he lived, he was born, and he died. I'm a normal human being. Okay, what is so special about him? Obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose him to be a messenger and inspired him that there is only one God. It has been inspired to me that you have only one ilah. What is the meaning of the word ilah? We covered this way back in the beginning of the chapter of Tawheed. No. Close. The meaning of the word ilah, in and of something you worship, exactly. Ilah means something you worship. Okay? Good guess, huh? Ilah means something you worship. Okay? So, your ilah could be your money, if you worship your money. Okay? Your ilah could be your wife and children, if you worship them, you obey them in everything they say. Your ilah could be your own desires, if you always worship them. Doesn't matter. Your ilah is anything that you worship. Okay? So Allah is saying that, or the Prophet ﷺ is being commanded to say that, I have been inspired that your ilah is one ilah. Why is this being quoted in the chapter of Riyah? Because when you show off to that other person, it is as if you are taking him as an ilah. Okay? Even though you're not praying to him, but there's a minor shirk involved. It's not major shirk. You're praying to Allah. You're facing the Qibla. You're praying to Allah. Right? You're doing the ruku and the sujood, but you're making it longer so that he thinks that you're more pious. Or you're praying it just because of him in the first place. Okay? Or you're reciting it in a beautiful voice so that he can hear you. So this is not a major shirk in that you're not worshipping that man, but it's a minor shirk in that you are showing off your good deeds to that man. So then in this verse, Allah, the Prophet is saying that, it has been inspired to me that you have only one ilah, so whoever wishes to do good, whoever wishes to meet Allah, then he should do good deeds and do not commit shirk in the worship of Allah with anyone. This too is a refutation of riyah, that when you do riyah, you commit shirk with Allah. A minor shirk, because you're showing off that deed. So in this verse, riyah is being referred to implicitly, and shirk, major shirk, is being referred to explicitly. Okay? That it has been inspired to me, if you wish to meet your Lord, then he should do pious deeds. What are pious deeds? Deeds that are in accordance with the sunnah. Okay? And that he should not commit shirk in the worship of Allah with anyone. And this verse, by the way, is also used to prove that in order for any act to be accepted, it must fulfill two conditions. The first one is what? Ikhlas. The second one is mutaba'a. Intention and sincerity is the same thing. The second one is, it must be in accordance with the Prophet's sunnah. This is very important. This is an important footnote here. This verse shows you that in order for any act to be accepted, it must fulfill two criteria. The first one is that it must be for the sake of Allah. Okay? The second was that whatever act you do, it must be accordance with the sunnah. Where do we get this condition from, in accordance with the sunnah? From this verse. No one knows? Righteous deeds. What are righteous deeds? How do we know what are righteous deeds? Through the sunnah. Okay? So this verse shows you have to have two conditions. Firstly, you have to do righteous deeds. Well, how do you know something is righteous? Through the Quran and the sunnah. And he must not commit shirk in the worship of his Lord with anyone. Can I move on?
Muslim reported in the following marfu hadith from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu that Allah said, I am most independent and free from needing associates. Whoever performs a deed while associating partners with me, I will leave him along with his setting up of associates to me.
طيب, in this hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what type of hadith is this, by the way? No one says, what type of hadith? Were you here yesterday afternoon? Yes? What type of hadith is it? Look at it. We took this yesterday. Do the sisters know what type of hadith this is?
They said it?
Qudsi. Huh? Hadith Qudsi. We just did this. Yusuf. You understand this? We haven't done marfu yet. We're going to do that today. Abu Huraira said that the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah said. Oh, it doesn't say? Well, it doesn't matter. I mean, the point is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that whenever you see this phrase in a hadith, what do you know? It is hadith Qudsi. Okay, whenever you see in the hadith that Allah said, you know it's a hadith Qudsi. Okay, remember now?
Yeah.
Hadith Qudsi, whenever Allah said. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that I am أغنى الشركاء يعني الشرك, I have the least need of, how did the author translate? How did the translator translate it?
I do not need your associates. I'm most independent and free from needing associates.
Okay, I am most independent and free of needing associates. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the least in need of associates. Okay? Whereas human beings, they are in need of associates. Okay? Human beings, they are in need of help. They are in need of people that help them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying is that He is the least in need of shirk. Okay? He is the least in need of shirk. So whoever does a deed where he commits shirk with me, he commits shirk, he worships me with the intention of pleasing me and someone else, then I leave him with his partner. What does this mean? It means that when you pray for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're praying for Allah. At the same time, you have the intention of showing off. Okay? You're leading the prayers and you read in a good voice. Not so that you want to read in a good voice, so that people can praise you. People, you're doing it for the people. Okay? So you're praying for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you're also showing off. Okay? You read long passages, or passages from surahs that, you know, the average person might not know. Okay? Where's Abdul Rahman, by the way? No, I'm just saying, you didn't come? Oh, okay. So whoever reads, like, you know, whoever's showing off in this matter, he's doing it for the sake of Allah, and he's also doing a type of shirk. Allah says, I don't need this act. I am the least in need of this type of act. So I will leave that good deed for his partner. In other words, like another hadith said, on the day of judgment, Allah will say, go and get your reward from the person that you did this for. You won't get it from me. You didn't do it purely for me. Go and get the reward from the one that you committed that shirk for. So you're showing off to those people, Allah will say, go get your reward from those people. And can those people reward you on the day of judgment? No, they themselves will be in the same situation as you. Okay? So basically, you will not be rewarded for that deed at all. Any deed that has shirk in it, okay, minor shirk, riyah, that deed will not be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any deed that has minor shirk in it, that deed will not be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whether that minor shirk was from the beginning, in other words, the only reason you led them in prayer, or you recited that surah, or you started the prayer was to show off, this is a type of hypocrisy. And the person that does this, he might even be a munafiq. Okay? Or whether that shirk came in the middle of the act. He started praying, okay? And then a person walked in, or he saw someone looking at him, so he made his prayer longer. So he started sincerely, okay? But in the middle of the prayer, he was affected by riyah, and for the rest of the prayer, he continued with that riyah. It doesn't matter, the whole prayer will not be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? Tayyib, move on.
Ahmad reported the following marfu hadith from Abu Sa'id radiallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, shall I not tell you what I fear for you more than the false Messiah? The companions radiallahu anhum said, indeed, O Messenger of Allah. He said, inconspicuous shirk, as when a person improves his rendering of the salah when he knows that others are watching.
Okay, so in this hadith, the Prophet asked them, should I not tell you that which I fear for you more than the Masih al-Dajjal? Who is the Masih al-Dajjal? Right, he's known in English as the Antichrist, right? Now, how great is the fitna or the musibah of Masih al-Dajjal?
All the prophets warned about it.
All of the prophets from the time of Nuh till the time of the Prophet ﷺ warned their people against the Dajjal. And Allah, the Prophet ﷺ said that there is no fitna that is greater since the creation of the earth until the Day of Judgment than the fitna of Dajjal. That is how great his fitna is. And he told the believers, if you hear of him, don't even think of meeting him. Turn your backs and run away. Okay? And he said a person might go to the Dajjal thinking that his iman is firm, but he will be changed when he sees the miracles of Dajjal's hands. Okay? So great of a fitna, despite that, the Prophet ﷺ is saying, should I not tell you that which I fear for you more than the Dajjal? So imagine how great the fear of this is now. Why is that? Because this is shirk al-asghar, minor shirk that the Prophet is talking about. And minor shirk leads you to major shirk. Okay? He was asked, what is that? He said, hidden shirk. Hidden shirk. So minor shirk is also called hidden shirk. What is a hidden shirk? When it's because of the fact it's hidden. A person does open shirk, he calls to, you know, Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, like yesterday Kabbani, we couldn't do that recording. He's calling to Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. This is open, blatant shirk. You don't need, you know, to know ilm al-ghayb. You know this is shirk. A person that says it to a grave, or he prays to the Prophet when he goes to the Prophet's grave, he makes a dua to the Prophet. This is open shirk. Everyone knows it and can see it. Okay? But hidden shirk, you're doing a religious deed. You're praying. So only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows your intentions. This is why it's called hidden shirk. And Ibn Abbas, he said that hidden shirk, shirk al-asghar, minor shirk, is more hidden than a black ant crawling on a black stone in the middle of the night. The middle of a moonless night. Can you, anyone detect this ant? A black ant crawling on a black stone in the middle of a black moonless night. Can anyone detect this type of ant? Ibn Abbas is saying that hidden shirk is more hidden than this ant. Because you have to be careful now. Why am I doing this deed? Why, for example, am I teaching these people? Okay? Why am I reciting the Quran in this way? Why am I leading the prayer in this manner? Okay? Why am I making my sajda? Why am I doing this longer? Or better, or whatever. So the Prophet gave an example. This is an example. It's not the only example of minor shirk, but he gave an example that a person might stand to pray, and he beautifies his prayer when he sees men looking at him. He makes his prayer longer, more beautiful, you know, longer sajdas when he sees people are looking at him. Okay? So, minor shirk, one of the greatest forms of minor shirk is riya. Riya, showing off your deeds. Anyone that does riya, it is one of the signs of hypocrisy. His deed will not be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His action is cursed. So many other problems are associated with riya. Now, move next chapter.
Chapter number 37. It is of shirk to perform a deed for worldly reasons.
Okay, so in this chapter we're talking about, it is also shirk to perform a deed for worldly reasons. Is there any intelligent person out there, or even sister, brother, sister, it doesn't matter, who can tell me the difference between this chapter and the chapter that just preceded? Anyone can detect the difference between, just by the chapter title. You don't have to go look, the chapter title. Very good, mashallah, very good. The first one was for praise by people, okay? You're wanting something which is intangible, in the sense that people are praising you, they feel proud of you, they want to, you know, they feel good about you. This one is something that is worldly, monetary reason, status, a job, okay? So for example, a person will memorize the Quran, for example, right? Not for the sake of Allah, but he wants to become the imam of that masjid, okay? This isn't riya, because he's not showing off, he doesn't want people to praise him, but he wants to become the imam, so he has a good salary, a good whatever. I mean, you know, worldly reasons. Not praise reasons, not that people will praise him and that, you know, he's showing off his deeds, but for a worldly reason. So the author is saying that whoever does this, this too is a type of shirk. Okay? If you do a really, you, for example, you go to learn Islam, okay? Now you can go to learn Islam for a number of reasons. You can go for the sake of Allah, and that is why you should go to learn Islam. You can learn Islam so that people will call you an alim, and they can, you can show off. What type of action is this? Yeah, you can also learn Islam so that you can, for example, become a professor at this university and have a good salary. Okay? Go do a PhD, not because you want to show off to people, but because you want to go work at this university or this place and have a good salary. What type of act is this? This chapter now. You're doing something religious for the sake of this dunya. Okay? Now,
Allah the Most Exalted said, "Whosoever desires the life of the world and its glitter, to them shall we pay in the full their deeds therein, and they will have no diminution therein. They are those for whom there is nothing in the hereafter but the fire, and vain are the deeds they did therein. and of no effect is that which they used to do.
طيب, in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, whoever wants this world, so this is the point of the verse, right? When you do a religious deed and you want this world, okay? Whoever wants, man kana yuridu al-hayat al-dunya wa zinataha. Whoever wants this world and its glitter and glory. What is the zina of this world? What is the zina of this world, akhi? Quote me a verse in the Quran about zina. No, what are the zinas of this world? Well, there are certain verses in the Quran that are better, you know, clear, explicit. Al-mal wal-banuna zinatul hayat al-dunya. Okay? That children and money, they are the zina of this life. Okay? Likewise, in another verse, Allah says, zuyyina lin-nasi hubbu shahawati. The zina, or it has been made pleasing to them, to man in this world, a number of things. Firstly, hubbu shahawati min al-nisa, desiring women. Okay? The zina of this life is one of them is women, والبنين and children, والقناطير المقنطرة من الذهب والفضة, and to amass hordes of gold and silver, in other words, money. Okay, والخيل المسومة and horses, in our times you have cars. Okay, والأنعام والحرث and cattle and cultivation. Okay, cattle meaning you know livestock, cultivation meaning lands that you have. So basically, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala in a number of verses is describing various types of zinas. Okay, so Allah is saying whoever wants this life and the zina of this life, and he forgets the life of the hereafter. He's not talking about shirk right now. He's not talking about worshipping other gods. We're talking about you want this life. And this is the point of this chapter. You want this life. Whoever wants this life and it's zina, then we will give him his good deeds in this life. And they will not be shown any miserliness. In other words, Allah will, a better term is miserliness, you know, the word diminutive, what is he saying?
Diminution.
In other words, Allah will not be miserly. Every good that you have done, that you did for this world, not for the Akhirah, Allah will pay you back fully to the extent that you deserve, but He will pay you back in this life. Why? What does Allah say? These are the ones they have no share of the hereafter. Because they didn't do anything for the hereafter. They did it for this world. Okay? These are the ones that will have no share of the hereafter except for the fire of hell. And all that they have done in it will be destroyed, and you know, it will be of no value what they did. So a person does all of these good deeds, but he does it not for the sake of pleasing Allah, not for the sake of showing off, but he does it to attain some worldly benefit, some worldly good. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for these people, we will give them what they want. We will pay them back what they want, and we will not be miserly. We're going to pay it to the full. Whatever they did, they will be paid according to that what they did. But what is the side effect? What is the flip side of the coin? These are the people that on the Day of Judgment, they will have nothing except the fire of hell. And all of their good deeds will be destroyed and in vain, and they will have no value of what they used to do. Naam, Tayyib, there are four, before we move on, there are four categories that this verse applies to. Write them all down, they're important. There are four categories of people that this verse applies to, and the scholars of the Salaf, they interpreted this verse in all of these four manners. Four categories of people that fall under this verse. Four categories of people that fall under this verse. The first category are those that do good deeds. They do good deeds, and they do it for the sake of Allah. They're not doing it to show off. They're not doing it for riyah. Okay? But they are doing it to be rewarded in this life. In the sense that they want Allah to give them money, they want Allah to give them wealth, they want Allah to give them fame, status, prestige, children. So they're doing it for Allah. They're not committing shirk. Right? But the point of their doing it is they don't want Jannah. They don't want the Akhirah. They want to be rewarded in this life. Okay? So they don't care about Jannah. They have no concern of the hereafter. So for example, the person hears the hadith that whoever wants to have, you know, whoever wishes to increase his life, then he should fulfill the ties of kinship. There's a hadith like this. Okay? Whoever wants to make his life longer, then he should fulfill the ties of kinship. So the only reason he fulfills the ties of kinship, not because Allah commanded him to do so, not because to attain the rewards of Allah, but because he wants to have a longer life. Okay? Likewise, Allah, the Prophet ﷺ said, if you go for Hajj and Umrah continuously, right, it will increase in your money. Your money will become more. So the only reason he goes for Hajj and Umrah is not to please Allah, but rather to increase his money. He believes in Allah. He believes in the hadith. That's why he's doing it. Okay? But what are his intentions? And this is a very minute point. You have to imagine this. Okay? He's doing it for the sake of Allah. He's not doing it for riya. But what does he want from his good deed? He wants the benefit of this world. Okay? So this is the first interpretation of this verse. And it is one of the authentic interpretations of this verse. Now, someone might ask, well, what if I go for Hajj and Umrah and I have the intention for pleasing Allah and also to attain the rewards of this hadith? That's fine. That's fine. That's why the Prophet told you in the first place, that he's encouraging you. Okay? You have the rewards for pleasing, you have the intentions for earning Jannah. You want to gain Jannah. You want to please Allah. Okay? Your desire is the Akhirah. At the same time, you also desire something of this life. Okay? This is not shirk, this is not haram, this is fine. This is alright for you to do. Okay? However, we say that the strong believer is not even in need of... The strong believer, he realizes that the reward of the hereafter is greater. Okay? So he will have a less liking or a less desire for the benefits of this life and more to the hereafter. But we say that this is not shirk or kufr or haram or anything, that you have both intentions in mind. What is haram is when you ignore the intention of the akhirah and you only have the intention of this world only. So this is the first category it applies to. The second category is that a person does it purely for riya and this world. He has no intention for pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So this verse can also be used to apply for riya. That he does his good actions only to show off to mankind. So Allah is saying, whoever does this to show off to mankind, we're going to give him what he wants. In other words, he will become famous. He's doing it for riya. Fine, Allah will give him what he wants. He will become famous. But on the Day of Judgment, he will have nothing except the fire of hell. So this verse also applies to riya. The third category of people is that he does a good deed for the sake of money. For the sake of money. For example, as we know, or we haven't taken the chapter of fiqh and hajj, but it is allowed to give someone money to go do hajj on your behalf. Okay? You give him money and he'll go do hajj on your behalf. Okay? This is allowed and permissible. The point is, so the person that takes this money, his intention should be to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and also to benefit from this money. Suppose the person only goes for this money. Then this verse is applicable to him. That he's only doing a religious deed for this money. This is different from the first category, because the first category, he wants to be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This third category, he is being paid money. For example, the imam of the masjid. Okay? The only reason he's the imam is for the money. The only reason. He doesn't care about the prayer. He doesn't care about praising people. Okay? He just wants the money that he's being paid as his salary. Okay? Or a scholar or whatever. The only reason he's doing what he's doing is for the money. He doesn't care of the rewards of the akhirah. So this verse applies to him. And the fourth category that it applies to is when a person does good deeds for the sake of Allah, wanting to be rewarded by Allah, but those deeds that he does are deeds of kufr and shirk. So for example, those that worship the graves. Or the Christians and Jews, a better example. The Christians and Jews, okay? The pious amongst them, and in our times, I really don't know, you know, if they even exist or not, but in the good old times, you know, a long time ago, especially in the early days of Christianity, and even, you know, in the early days of Islam, a few hundred years after Islam, there were many Christians, they were actually, quote-unquote, pious people, in the sense that they loved Allah, and they wanted to worship Allah, but they also fell into shirk by worshipping Jesus Christ, okay? So this verse also applies to them. Because they didn't commit deeds that were pious. They committed impious acts, acts of kufr and shirk. So the verse applies to all four of these categories. Now, move on.
Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Let the slave of dinar and dirham and khamisa perish as he is pleased, if these things are given to him, and if not, he is displeased. Let such a person perish and relapse. And if he is pierced with a thorn, let him not find anyone to take it out for him. To rise for him who holds the reins of his horse to strive in Allah's cause, with his hair unkempt and feet covered with dust. If he is appointed in the vanguard, he is perfectly satisfied with his post of guarding. And if he is appointed in the rear guard, he accepts his post with satisfaction. If he asks for his permission, he is not permitted, and if he intercedes, his intercession will not be accepted."
Tayyib, this is a very beautiful hadith in Arabic. It's a very beautiful hadith, a very eloquent hadith. Ta'isa abdul dinari, ta'isa abdul dirhami, ta'isa abdul khamisati, تعس عبد الخميلة إن أعطي رضي وإن لم يعطى سخط تعس وانتكس وإذا شيك فلن تقش. And the hadith goes, it's a very beautiful, eloquent hadith in Arabic. I wish, you know, the brothers could understand Arabic to benefit from this hadith more. The Prophet ﷺ is saying, ta'isa, meaning may he be destroyed, may he perish. Okay? So it's a statement of fact and it's a dua at the same time. It's a statement of fact in the sense that he is perished who worships the dinar. It's also a dua that the Prophet is saying, may he perish if he worships the dinar. So both of the meanings are applicable in this hadith. Okay, so the Prophet is saying, "Ta'isa Abdul Dinar," the worshipper of the dinar is perished. What does it mean, the worshipper of the dinar? First of all, what is the dinar? Yusuf, what's a dinar? Gold coin. It's a gold coin. So basically, a person who worships gold coin, in other words, money. How can a person worship money? Okay, Akhi, can you tell me how a person worships money? That they make money their goal of this life. They make money the only reason, everything that they do is based upon money. Okay? So they have worshipped money in the sense that they have taken this to be their goal. They want to increase their money, they want to always get more money, they breathe, sleep, eat in money. Okay? That's their whole purpose of life, is money. Okay? So the Prophet ﷺ called them the slave of money, the worshipper of money. So look now, when you do shirk, it doesn't necessarily have to be to a god or a deity. It could be to a concept, it could be to a currency. You can worship the dollar. When you take that thing to be your goal in life, when everything you do is based to get more money, then you are the worshipper of the dollar. Okay? So, ta'isa abdu dinar, ta'isa abdu dirham, may he perish the worshipper of the silver coin. So basically, money, I mean gold and silver, okay? Ta'isa abdu khamisa, ta'isa abdu khamila, khamisa and khamila, there are two types of cloth that are very good, very beautiful. So, may he perish, he who wishes to, you know, always, his whole goal is to get good clothes. His whole goal of life is to get good clothes. Okay? Now, obviously it's not haram to earn money, it's not haram to get good clothes. What is haram? When you make this your reason for existence. When you breathe, eat, drink, sleep because of these things. Okay? Your whole day and your whole night revolves around getting more money, more of this dunya. This is when you worship the money. As long as you, for example, a person, he might be money-minded. A Muslim could be, in a sense, money-minded. If he says his five prayers, and he makes sure that he does his obligatory acts, okay, and he avoids obtaining money from the haram, and he makes sure he gives his zakah and gives charity, then he is not sinful. Okay? But when he doesn't care about where his money comes from, he just wants to get money. Interest, no interest, mortgage, no mortgage, doesn't care. Just more and more money. When he doesn't care about giving zakah, when he makes his money cause him to forget the obligations, for example, he has to go to work, Salah doesn't matter. We have to go to work. It's more important. Okay? Only when I have time will I pray. Okay? When he starts making his worship to that money by neglecting Allah's commandments, that's where he is in danger, or he is actually have fallen into shirk, where he actually worships that money. Okay? So, the Prophet is describing this man that may he perish, may he be destroyed, and he will be destroyed and perish. We said it's a fact and it's a dua at the same time. Okay? And then the Prophet said, if he is given, he is happy. And if he is not given, he is angry. So this is now not the characteristics of a believer. The believer is content and satisfied with whatever he is given. If he is given, he is happy. If he is not given, he is also satisfied. Whatever Allah has decreed is the best. As for the man who worships money, what is his characteristic? If he is given, he is happy. If he is not given, he is angry. So the Prophet is saying, "Ta'isa wan takas." May he be destroyed. May he perish, and may he never ever succeed in what he is doing. In takasa, the Arabic word means that may his matters become overturned for him. May all of his affairs become difficult for him. So it's a du'a that the Prophet is saying, and it's also a statement of fact. Do you understand what I'm saying? A du'a and a statement of fact at the same time. Do you understand this, Ashraf? How is it a du'a? It's actually praying to Allah. How is it a statement of fact? It's describing whoever worships dirham and dinar, money, he will perish. It's a statement of fact and it's a dua at the same time. And then the Prophet is describing his pathetic situation. He's saying, if a thorn pricks him, he will not be able to remove that thorn from him. So he is so dependent on his money. He is so dependent on his worship that the Prophet is saying he is absolutely helpless. Totally helpless. And it's also a dua. If a thorn pricks him, may he never be able to remove that thorn from him. If the smallest affliction happens to him, may he never be able to be removed from it. Okay? So it's a statement of fact, describing his helplessness, his situation. It's also a dua. That if a thorn pricks him, he will never be able to remove that thorn from him. And then the Prophet describes the opposite, exact opposite of this. Tuba. Did he translate Tuba? What did he say? Tuba is a tree in paradise. Okay? Tuba is a tree in paradise. So and it's a tree whose is so long it takes 100 years for a rider to cross its shade. Okay, huge tree. Okay? So the Prophet is saying, Tuba, this tree will be for a servant. What is the description of the slave of Allah? He is holding on to the reins of his horse, fighting in the way of Allah. He's holding on to the reins of his horse in the jihad. Okay? And then he describes him, Ash'ath ra'sahu, that his hair is all disheveled and dirty, muddy, dusty. Mughabbaratin qadamahu, his feet are dusty, dirty. Okay? In other words, he doesn't care about his appearance. Versus the first guy, he wanted his khamisa and khamila, he wanted those good clothes, he wanted his money. His whole concern of life is to look good. His whole concern is his or her appearance. Okay? And by the way, in our times, many women, they worship their appearance. Okay? Especially non-Muslim women, they literally worship their appearance. Because their whole concern is how they look. Their whole concern, their life revolves around their looks. So they have worshipped their looks. Okay? This man, he is the exact opposite. He is in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, holding on to his horse, doing jihad. He doesn't care about his appearance. He doesn't care about this life. He's concerned with the akhirah. Then Allah, the Prophet says, if he is in hirasa, he is in hirasa. In other words, if he is in the guardian, if he is guarding the army, then he will be guarding the army. And if he is in the saqa, if he is giving water to the army, he will be giving water to the army. What does this mean? Can anyone understand this portion of the hadith? The smallest job, no matter what they tell him to do, he is doing it. If his job is to guard, he will guard with full valor, with full enthusiasm. If his job, the Amir told him to, your job is to feed water to the Mujahideen, then he will feed water with full enthusiasm because he realizes that all of this is for the sake of Allah. He doesn't want the fancy jobs, the big posts. He doesn't want to be in the limelight. He wants to do his job for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if the Amir tells him that your job is to feed water to the Mujahideen, he will do so with full enthusiasm, realizing that this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward him for. Okay? And then the Prophet describes this man. If he asks permission, in other words, if he asks permission to enter a house or to enter the big tent, the army tent, or ask permission to enter upon the Amir, permission will not be given to him. He's a nobody. No one knows him. Okay? And if he asks to intercede, well, you know, don't punish so-and-so, I know him, he's a good guy. A good intercession, he will not be listened to. His intercession will not be accepted. In other words, he is a nobody in the eyes of the people. But in the eyes of Allah, he is a great man. So he doesn't desire fame. He doesn't desire fortune. He doesn't desire that people know him. He doesn't care about his appearance. His heart is out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only he wishes to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is in exact contrast to who?
The other guy.
His whole goal in life is to worship money, to gain more dollars, to gain more cents, to gain more clothes, to gain more houses, to gain more cars, to gain more children, to gain more luxury, whatever he wants. This is his goal in life. Okay? And unfortunately, how many Muslims of our times have started worshipping their money, started worshipping their prestige? All they care about is their status in society. All they care about is the money and the houses that they have. Where is Allah and His Messenger? They don't exist in this person's life. The Prophet made a dua, may he perish. And the point of this hadith, also a very important point, that the Prophet called him Abdul Dinar, the worshipper of the slave of the dinar, the slave of money. He worships money. Okay? So we have to realize that a person, when he takes something as his God, as he obeys him, his whole goal is this, then he starts worshipping that person. He starts worshipping that object, he starts worshipping that concept, whatever it is. Okay? I think we finished the chapter, right? And with that, we will open the floor for questions. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك.
Should you ask Allah for sickness or problems so you can wash off your sins?
No. Very good question. No, definitely not. A man came to the a man was feeling very sick, you know, very bad in the Prophet's time. The Prophet went and visited him. He had a severe fever. Okay. So the Prophet said, "What dua did you make to Allah?" The man said, "I made a dua that He gives me all of my punishment in this life. He gives me all of my punishment in this life, so that on the hereafter I will be free of punishment." So the Prophet said, "Subhanallah, you will never be able to bear that. Why didn't you ask Allah to save you from the punishment of this life and the Akhirah? And this is what the Muslim does. The Muslim doesn't want to fall into a problem and affliction. In fact, he prays to Allah to save him from any problem, to save him from any affliction. Okay? It is a part of our iman that we pray to Allah to save us from afflictions of this world and the hereafter. However, when an affliction befalls us, that's where we show our iman also. That's where we show our patience. That's where we are show that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that has decreed this, and we must be satisfied at what He has decreed. We don't desire to fall into afflictions. When we said the three categories, we said the highest category is the one that when it befalls him, he is actually happy that it befalls him. Okay? He doesn't want it to befall him, but when it does, he is happy that Allah has given him the chance to show patience to him. But it is not a part of our iman, and it is very bad to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us our punishment in this life. Rather, we ask Allah, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً. Give us good in this life, give us good in the hereafter. We don't want to be afflicted with any evil in this life and the hereafter. This is what dua that we make to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes?
Is this basically a question?
Is it wrong to pray to Allah not to test him with difficult tests? No, it is not wrong. It is in fact sunnah to pray this type of test. That, oh Allah, don't test us above that which we can bear. Right? Don't test us that above that which we can bear. This is part of the sunnah. You should pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, do not test us more than we can bear. Okay? Avoid, and you can also pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do not test us in this life or the hereafter. Save us from the punishment of this life and the hereafter. Make sure you say of the hereafter also. We don't just want to be saved of the punishment of this life and then face it on the hereafter. But no, it is a part of our sunnah. It is definitely not wrong to ask this type of dua. Now,
is riya the only form of hidden shirk? If not, what are the others?
No, riya is not the only form of hidden shirk. It is the most obvious and the most blatant form of hidden shirk. But included in hidden shirk is to be dissatisfied with Allah's decree. Okay? A person, a relative of a person's dies, okay? Outwardly he's showing patience, but inwardly he's angry. Okay? This is a type of hidden shirk. Okay? Any shirk that is hidden in your heart and no one can come out to it, this is a type of hidden shirk. There are many types of hidden shirk. You know? Now,
can you show off in worldly stuff, like other than what's in Islam, prayer or Quran, what about cars and houses?
This is discussed in my book. Showing off my book, astaghfirullah. It's a joke, not really showing off. This is discussed in greater detail in the book that I have, Riya, Hidden Shirk. That showing off in worldly affairs, right, it does not come under Riya that is mentioned in these hadith. But it is a sign of arrogance and a person is sinful for doing so. Okay? It is a sign of arrogance and a person is sinful for doing so. It doesn't fall under the religious Riya. Okay? It's not minor shirk. But it falls under arrogance, and therefore a person is punished. And by the way, showing off in this type of affairs, your cars and your money and your house, the next thing you're going to do is show off in your worldly, in your religious affairs. It's the stepping stone to riya. Showing off in worldly affairs is a stepping stone to riya. Okay, so no, a Muslim should not show off even in worldly affairs.
We know that affliction does not necessarily mean you're a pious person, but can we strongly believe that any affliction while going on will cleanse our sins? Even the major ones, and cleans all sins or some of them?
Yes, it is. This is the whole point. When an affliction befalls you, you should use these hadith, right? You should hope that inshallah, you shouldn't say that for sure, you should say inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cure me, will purify me of my sins through this affliction that has come to me. Yes, for sure. This is a part of our iman. But we don't say for sure, we say inshallah. For sure we should use these hadith, but we shouldn't say, because these sins are falling to me, I'm a pious person. No. Because these afflictions are coming to me, I'm a pious person. No. When an affliction comes to us, right, we should be optimistic that inshallah, Allah is testing me. Inshallah, Allah is testing me, so I should be patient and expect to receive the rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So we don't say for sure, but we are optimistic. This is the whole point of tawakkul, of raja, of hoping the best from Allah. We hope the best from Allah in these things. Naam.
Major sins also?
Yes, these type of things, inshallah, they also cleanse major sins, but the scholars say that you also need to do tawbah. Major sins, you must do tawbah. You must repent from major sins. Okay? But these things act as aids in removing your major sins, but along with them, you should use tawbah. Major sins such as eating interest and, you know, usury and fornication. Actual fornication is a major sin. And alcohol and drugs, these are major sins. These you need to do tawbah. But you can, you know, inshallah, be optimistic that if something like this occurs to you, or some a musibah occurs to you, then inshallah that will help you in removing your major sins.
This is the last question. You said that you should not worship money, fame, etc. But let's say you want to progress in this society, but you're afraid that you'll fall into shirk. So how should you approach progress in this society? I.e. becoming a doctor, etc.
The point is, you should not make this your goal in life. You should not make this the point that your whole life revolves around. Okay, as long as your intentions are for the sake of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, okay, then you can. For example, your intentions are to earn a halal living when you go to law school or medical school. Well, law school, I don't know, there's a big. You're gonna have to be careful about it. A lot of law stuff might be haram. But when you go to medical school, okay, your intention is to earn a halal living. So you're going to medical school, for not because of a shirk reason, but you want to earn a halal living. Okay. At the same time, suppose you have some knowledge. Okay. You want to earn a degree or a religious thing in order so that people can acknowledge your status or acknowledge your position. This is not shirk. This is not riyah. As long as your intentions are to please Allah. In other words, okay. Let me give an example. That, for example, I'm in University of Medina, right? Many of our teachers, they tell us. Every year, alhamdulillah, they remind us over and over again that never make your goal to get the degree. Never make your goal to get the degree in the Islamic University of Medina. Okay? Your goal while you're sitting here is to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, use your degree in the worldly sense. Because you know that in our times, a degree from a university has certain things that will come with that you can have a job somewhere, that you can, you know, give da'wah in a more effective means. Okay? But never make that your goal. Make it a means. Don't make it your goal. Your goal should be the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for example, in our situation, right, the students that are studying Islam full-time in a degree, we have a degree, you have a bachelor's, master's, PhD, right? Our goal for getting these degrees should not be the degree itself. It should be the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we can also want to get this degree to make da'wah easier for us. Okay, when we have a degree in University of Medina, it'll make our da'wah more easy, and that people will now respect us more than just a person on the street. Okay, so our goal is not that person. Our goal is the pleasure of Allah, inshaAllah. We pray that Allah makes us our goal. Okay, but we can use that degree, we can use that thing that we have done for some worldly benefits. There's a question back there. Okay, any question from the brothers?
Is it wrong to want to acquire knowledge to teach others, religious knowledge to teach others? Is it wrong to be more motivated to learn because you want to teach?
As long as your intentions are to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and your intentions are to teach others, to purify them and to make them closer to religion, this is fine. Your intention should be for Allah. Why are you teaching other people? So that people can call you a famous alim? No, so that they can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you can get the reward, and you can guide more people to Islam. Yes, use this as an incentive. This is not shirk at all. Because your intentions go back to Allah. Why do you want to teach other people? To please Allah. Why do you want to teach other people? Why do you want to spread this knowledge? To gain more reward from Allah. Fine, use it as an incentive. Okay? Because it all goes back to pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not wrong. The point is, your intentions must be for Allah. Okay? Why are you sitting here? To please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why are you learning more than, increasing your enthusiasm? To teach other people also, and to make sure that you also understand. Fine. There's no contradiction there, because all of it goes back to the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.